Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful day. And Lord Jesus, wow, just an incredible time of worship and of prayer, of teaching, of testimony. Holy Spirit, you are very present, and we invite you now to be our teacher, to illumine your word. Father, give me your words that I would say only what you want. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are working in the lives of each and every one of us here. Jesus, you are the good and great shepherd. And we worship you because you are alive and you've risen. There is no one like you. And Jesus, bring encouragement and comfort and strength. Touch us and transform us that we would understand in a new, profound, deep way that you have risen and you are alive and you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we ask these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, welcome to the church at Woodbine. For those worshiping online, welcome. We had a brunch earlier this morning, and I taught a phrase, a question. So, los que hablan español no contestan todavía. You speak Spanish, don't answer yet. But I'm going to ask a question. ¿Quién vive? And it's who lives? And the answer is Cristo, Jesus. So everyone say Cristo. All right, so I'm going to ask the question, ¿quién vive? And I want you guys to shout it, Cristo. All right? ¿Quién vive?
Cristo.
Oh, you got to do better than that. ¿Quién vive?
Cristo.
All right, every Resurrection Sunday in our church in Mexico, we would shout that. We would say it. There's about three other questions as well. A su nombre, gloria, to his name, glory. And it's awesome. And you'll probably hear me fumble and bumble saying Eastern Resurrection Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday because we celebrate every single Sunday a mini Resurrection Sunday because we remember that Christ has risen. For those who are visiting us, we're going through the Gospel of John, and today is our last Sunday in this Gospel. So we just read it. It's John chapter 20, verse 11. And James, thanks so much for reading. But I got a story to share with you guys, and it's a very present story, and it's not nearly as profound or deep. And Trell and Adiela, thank you so much. Wow. Whew. Y'all have had an incredible year in so many ways of peaks and valleys and God's faithfulness. Spring. Everything is coming to life. We have a very fat cat at our house, and she's extremely pregnant. And some of our kids are ecstatic for the babies that are coming. Eric and I are going to Mexico tomorrow for a week, and he's really praying that she delivers and has her babies, her kittens, today. Life. New life. I still imagine, can think back on when my three kids were born. We just celebrated Samuel's 18th birthday a few weeks ago, and I can still remember right now watching him being born and being overwhelmed with life. Today, we're going to be talking about Jesus is the life. We've been looking at the past couple weeks. Jesus is the way. He's the truth and the life. Today is Jesus is the life. We go through these cycles of life and death. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And most of you guys know this verse, you've heard this verse, but this is what Ecclesiastes says. There's an occasion for everything and a time for every activity under heaven. Say every. Every activity under heaven. There is a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. I'm going through my firsts this year with no parents alive here on earth. My mom passed away last August, as many of you know. The holidays were hard. My birthday was hard. I went to Jackson, Tennessee 3 weeks ago to take her taxes from last year to her accountant. And as I drove down my street, I started to cry because I thought, man, I've driven down this road a million times. But this year, there's no home to go to there. And I've said this 1,000 times. I don't know how people can do it without Jesus. Jesus is our life. Jesus is our hope. And for all of us, we experience life and death every day. For some of us this past year, it has been horrible. It's been a lot of death, a lot of loss. But when I say we experience life and death every day, just the death of finishing your favorite candy bar, watching a good movie and it's over, a good concert, or leaving the restaurant or someone's house of a really good friend and you're saying goodbye. On one hand, that's like a death. And we have that yearning and we have that longing in our hearts. We want to feel and we want to know that we're whole and that we're complete and that we're well received and that we can breathe and we can just, yes, there's life. I can remember playing in the swimming pool as a little kid, and we would try to rock the pool by jumping off the diving board as fast as we can to get the waves going. And every once in a while, you jump to the left, someone jumped to the right, someone jumped to the left, someone jumped to the right. There'd be 20 kids jumping off that diving board. And every once in a while, a kid would forget if he's to jump to the right or to the left. And so I remember coming up sometimes and seeing this body out of the sky coming down into the water, hitting me. And I'm losing my breath, and I just can't wait to get up to the top to breathe a breath of life again. Life. Jesus is alive. But let's look at his death. Right here in John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. And if you can open your Bibles, if you want to turn your cell phone back on, you can. We'll look briefly at the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. But as you guys know, and we celebrated on Friday, Good Friday. Why do we call it Good Friday when someone's dead? As our culture becomes more and more secular, I've heard more and more criticisms of why do we as Christians have crosses? Why do we have a cross in our church? Why do we have crosses as far as jewelry? Or we have a cross as works of art? It would be like today of like having electric chairs or whatever when it comes to execution, because that's what a cross was for the Romans. It was a sign and symbol of execution and Roman dominance. So why do we 2,000 years ago have crosses as works of art? For the secular world, it might not make any sense. But to us, it symbolizes the one who was died and the one who's risen, and it symbolizes life. It symbolizes forgiveness and the eternal home with Christ. Right here in John chapter 20, Jesus died on Friday. He's buried Friday afternoon. And someone asked me, if he died on Friday, then you got Saturday and Sunday. That's only 2 days. It wasn't 3 days. But you see, there's nowhere in Scripture that says that Jesus was dead for 3 24-hour days. It just says for 3 days. And in the Jewish calendar, the Jewish day, a new day started at sundown. Jesus died Friday afternoon. The sun was still up. That's day one, dead, only for a few hours, Friday. They bury him, and because it's Passover week, and Saturday for the Jews was their Sabbath. And so they take Jesus off the cross. They prepare his body very briefly, and they put him in the tomb. And they did not finish the proper burial ritual that good religious Jews would do. But because of the Sabbath, and because Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, Mary, and the other women, because they were righteous and holy and obedient Jews who loved God with all their heart, and they loved Jesus. Out of that love, they walked in obedience. They put Jesus in the tomb. They seal the tomb. The Jewish leaders knew and they believed and they heard Jesus' words that in 3 days he would rise again. So the Jewish leaders convinced Pilate to put soldiers to station soldiers at the tomb, and they seal the tomb. And when you read the gospel accounts, it's amazing how the non-believers, the people who didn't follow Jesus, remembered and were aware of the fact that he said, "I will rise again." The apostles scattered, scared. The women were the only one who were faithful. So they leave Jesus in the tomb. And like any good, obedient Jewish person, they observe the Sabbath, which would be our Friday night. All day, for all Friday night, Saturday morning, sun comes up, it's still Saturday. The sun goes down Saturday afternoon for us. That's day two. Sunday starts for them, the first day of the week, at sundown for us, which is Saturday night. And then early on Sunday morning, which is day three, Mary and the other women, they get up and they go to the tomb. And here in John's account, they get there and the stone has been rolled away. It's a stone that's about 4.5 feet wide diameter, weighs a ton, literally. It has been rolled away. And they run back and tell the apostles. And you can read this in verse 1 through 10. And John and Peter run back. And I love John. He's a true dude. He says, Peter and the disciple who Jesus loved took off running to the tomb. And the apostle, the disciple who Jesus loved, got there first. Having to brag on how fast he can run, he can outrun Peter. Peter had already been martyred. John's the only apostle left. Who's going to argue against that, right? He had to stick it to Peter. I'm faster than you. He gets to the tomb, and it's a new tomb that's been cut out from the rock. The entrance is about 4 feet high, and you got to stoop down to get in, and then it opens up into this chamber. Jesus' body, because they laid it in quickly, you could stoop down and you'd be able to see the body on a bench. And so John stoops down and looks. There's no body, but the linens are there. Peter shows up. Too many McDonald's burgers. Gets up in there and goes in. Then John goes in. And one thing I love the fact in verse 7 and 8, and this should be on your screen. It says the wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen cloths. You see, the linen cloths were there. But then the wrapping around his head, it says it was folded up separately, put to the side. Think about that. Jesus rises from the dead. Now he's got heaven clothes on now. He doesn't need those linens. And they're probably stained with blood. And for whatever reason, Jesus takes 3 minutes to fold that napkin. His mom raised him right and place it to a side. Kind of odd, right? John says when he sees that, he remembers and he believes. Peter and John then leave the tomb and they go back to where they're staying. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she was crying, she stooped in to look into the tomb. I'll stop right there because we're going to talk a little bit about Mary. Think about Mary. You walk to the tomb early that morning. You've been grieving since Friday. Your Lord, your Savior, the one who has set you free, was falsely accused, betrayed, was abandoned by his closest followers, was mocked, was beaten, was flogged, was crucified, and you saw it all. You helped him, you helped take him off the cross, dead. You wrap him. You do part of the burial ceremony. And along with two old men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, you take that body and you put him in Joseph's personal tomb. It's sealed. And you wait 2 days knowing that you've got to go back. Who's going to roll that stone away? You get there with the other women. The stone is rolled away. There is no body. I'm not saying nobody. There were guards that were strewn out, scared to death because they had seen angels earlier. There's no body in that tomb. So as Mary Magdalene, she sprints back to where the apostles are, probably overgrieved for the fact that now someone has stolen that body. You tell the disciples, John and Peter take off. So as a woman, you run back to the tomb. That's 2 400s. And you've got this long dress on, tunic on. You're exhausted, not just from running, but the days of grief. And you get there. And you, as you show up, the two disciples are coming out of the tomb, confused and bewildered as well. And they take off. And you're left. And she's weeping. Out of sheer grief, sadness, confusion. And now it's just one more thing. The body's gone. Mary Magdalene, it says in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, we know a little bit about Mary Magdalene. Some traditions say that she was the woman caught in adultery who Jesus forgave. That's tradition. But what we do know about Mary is she was one of the most faithful of all of Jesus' disciples. from beginning to end. And it says in Luke chapter 8 that there were some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary called Magdalena. Seven demons had come out of her. Mary was sick with infirmity. It doesn't say what type of infirmity, but it says that she had seven demons in her. Now, Luke talks about later on in chapter 11 when Jesus is teaching about the demonic. He says a demon will be cast out of somebody and it will go. It will travel the regions looking for a place to inhabit. Demons love to inhabit beings, humans. They're very real. This culture does not teach nor believe in the demonic like we should. They are very real and they're very powerful, and they are just like their general, Satan, a liar, a deceiver, and a murderer. And they want to destroy lives. And Jesus taught that a demon will be expelled from somebody and it will look for someone else to inhabit, and it will go back to where they originally were, and it will invite seven other demons more wicked than themselves to then inhabit that person if their house was not being protected by the one true king. And that person, their state of being becomes even worse. Mary was in a horrific emotional, spiritual state before she met Jesus. And then when she met Jesus, Jesus healed her, set her free. And she followed Jesus for the rest of her life. She was probably a wealthy woman, and she supported Jesus in his ministry for those 3 years that Jesus served and ministered. And so she was utterly, completely devoted to Jesus because she had found her Savior. She had found her King. There was no romantic relationship that Mary and Jesus had. But because she was saved and forgiven and set free by the one true King, she completely devoted herself to him. And then she watched him be beaten and crucified, and she buried him herself. And now the body is gone, and she's standing there just, I believe, overwhelmed with emotion. And she's weeping. She stoops in and she sees now there's two angels inside the tomb. I can't imagine the news. I can't imagine. These angels probably, poof, there they are. Oh, lady, please quit crying. Just turn around. Look in here. We got some great news for you. And it says they're sitting at the feet and at the head of where Jesus' body was. And they ask her, woman, why are you crying? And how does she respond right here? She says, because they have taken my Lord away and I don't know where they have put him. And she's crying and she's grieved and she's talking to these angels. And as she says this, she turns around and she sees Jesus. But it says that she doesn't recognize him, and it doesn't say why she doesn't recognize him. Was her face so full of tears? Were there like bushes or some trees kind of in the way? But she's talking to these angels and she's crying and she's overwhelmed with grief. And then she probably hears someone behind her, so she turns around and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize that it is Jesus. And then what does Jesus say? Sorry. Verse 15, woman, and that's not a derogatory name. Woman. Jesus said to her, why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking? And she thinks he's the gardener. Now, why she doesn't understand Jesus, you know, recognize Jesus' voice, we don't know. Again, grief. Grief and sadness. When we're overwhelmed with grief and sadness, many times we can't see or hear or perceive water. Wow, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Wes. Many times when we're under such great grief, we don't hear or comprehend correctly. Maybe the tears. And she says basically the same thing that she told the two angels. But she thinks he's the gardener, so she says, supposing he was the gardener, she replied, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will take him away. She loves Jesus so much that she wants to honor him with the proper Jewish burial. Now, here's the key right here. Jesus said to her, Mary. Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher, rabbi. Now, it won't say this, but we know that then she ran to him and she slung herself around him out of sheer joy and shock and amazement. How do I know that? Because the very next verse, Jesus says, don't cling to me. Oh, that sounds so harsh. But when she hears Jesus say, Mary, he calls her name and she recognizes it. Maybe she didn't recognize Jesus because he was made whole with the scars instead of being almost like ground up meat after being beaten and flogged and crucified. But she wraps herself around Jesus in this huge hug of just sheer, I can imagine, like coming up for breath. You're alive. And she clings to him. And we're going to zip down. You know, she clings to Jesus and he says, you know, don't cling to me, but go to my brothers and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father. I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus once again connects himself with us, and Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, even though he's our King and Savior. We're part of his family. And then he tells her, please go to my disciples and tell them that you've seen the Lord. And she went. There is so much that we could talk about here. What can we learn from this passage? Well, Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, he is trustworthy and he is faithful with all of his promises. A couple weeks ago, I talked about what Jesus taught and what he said about himself only gives us three options. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. There is no other option. The things he said, the things he did, he was rather a liar or he was crazy. But for the fact that he rose from the dead, his resurrection, the fact that he rose from the dead. And scripture is replete. It says the Father raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Jesus himself said, I lay my life down myself and I also take it back up. God raised Jesus from the dead. So that means every promise, everything Jesus said is true. And in him, all of God's promises are true. Jesus came to fulfill the law, which he did, all of its righteous requirements. And he gives us his righteousness, his faithfulness, his goodness, his mercy. He is our high priest. Because Jesus lives, we have hope, forgiveness, a new life, and a Savior who can save. Very quickly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it'll be on the screen, but it's using logic. We're commanded to love God with our mind, so we better not throw it away. And all truth is God's truth. But this is what Paul says about the resurrection. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain. If Jesus is still dead, we ought to just all go home. But for the fact that it's in vain, and so is our faith, we'd be believing in a dead Jewish carpenter. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God. Any of us who have proclaimed Jesus, we would be considered a liar if he was still in the grave. But Paul says, but because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead aren't raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Do you see the logic? Do you see the logic? Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ, my mom, have also perished. And there would be no hope. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But that is not the case. Jesus is alive, and because he is alive, there is forgiveness, there is hope, and there is life. Peter himself said when he wrote 1 Peter, he says, you all believe, and yet you haven't seen him. Blessed are those who have not seen Jesus and yet believe. He's talking to us. That should be of great encouragement. I want to invite the worship team back up. New life. Amelia is Trell and Adiela's miracle baby. What a powerful testimony. I'm reminded of the new life of spring 24 hours a day for these months because my allergies are driving me crazy. Jill, I need to talk to you about whatever medicine it was that y'all gave me a couple years ago. I need some more. We're in this time of spring, and it's no coincidence that God foreordained his history that his son would rise from the dead during spring when all things come back to life. Jesus calls us by name. When he called Mary and said, Mary, she recognized him. Jesus knows his sheep. He knows each one of them by name. If you love Jesus, he knows you more intimately than you know yourself. And that should be of great encouragement. And he loves you and he calls you to come to him every day. The Bible is very clear that we're all born sinners and that the wages of sin is death. That's eternal punishment forever. And that's the only reason Jesus came, was to live and die as one of us and to take our sin upon him and die on the cross. That's what we celebrated 3 days ago. And he died on the cross and he was buried and he rose from the dead so that anyone who believes in Jesus would not perish but have eternal life. We don't come here today to have a yummy brunch beforehand and come and just sing a bunch of really cool songs and watch Lauren Jones teach our littles, the ones who have faith, about Jesus and just go home and eat a good Easter breakfast or dinner or lunch. We come here to celebrate the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And I want to encourage you, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, God is calling you right now by your name. He knows you intimately. He's inviting you to come to Jesus, to bow at his feet, to believe in him as Lord and Savior, to follow him, to love him the way Mary Magdalene did. He's calling you. Are you listening? How will you respond? Let's stand. We're going to pray. And after we pray, we're going to continue worship. For all of us, how has Jesus spoken to you this morning? If you want or need prayer, a couple of us will be down here to your right. We would love to pray with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and praise you. You are King and you're risen. Have your way in our lives now. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.